You'll find the text in your order of service if you'd like to follow along with me. It's from Hebrews 9, 23 through 28 verses. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as a high priest, enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. And may God add the blessings to the reading of his word.
Please pray with me. Oh, Father, on the glorious splendor of your majesty, your infinitely wonderful character, and on your mighty works for your people, we will meditate now. And Father, we want to sing of your greatness. We want to sing, whether as speakers or listeners. Oh, Father, that's what we long for, because we know that in that very thing we fulfill our destiny. And so now, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, that you have not left the world without a knowledge of the truth or of the way. And now, even now, you hold Christ out to all those in this room, and we pray, Father, for your saints who are assembled here already, that they would be strengthened by your word, that you would come and build their souls mightily. And we pray, Father, that for unbelievers, any non-Christians who are here, that you would save them in these minutes. Father, that you would have mercy and that you would speak life into the lifeless. And that the gospel would come with great rejoicing to the poor and to the lame and to the blind and to the impoverished and to the hungry and to the thirsty, so that in every way you are seen through your Son, Jesus Christ, to be all-sufficient and all-glorious and worthy of our trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My thanks to John Wilson for his many hours, and Pat for putting up with John in his many hours of labor on this pulpit. And it's a gift, to the church from John, and it's a very beautiful thing, but what is even more beautiful than this is the Word of God. And I hope that you will join with me in praying that however long this wood is here, and however long there is a church here, that no matter who stands behind this pulpit, that their one passion in life will be to hold forth Christ. And that there will never be a trace of unfaithfulness that is ever spoken from or offered from this pulpit. We pray for that, so that you will be protected and so that Christ's kingdom will advance. Amen. We need to tape record that. Well, the writer to the Hebrews is a very wise pastor, isn't he? He's a very sensitive pastor. And he knows that his people are struggling mightily under enormous pressures. He knows that they are weary. He knows that they have faced persecution in the past and they've come through it well, honoring Christ as they did so. And he knows now that though they once were very fruitful in their Christian lives, yet now under the threat of new persecution, new ostracism, new threats from the outside, new hostility in the culture in which they find themselves, he knows that they're thinking, many of them, about giving up.
It's just too hard to be a Christian for them. The cost is too high. The cost is too high. And they're so tired. And so how does he respond to that? What does he give them? What can he give them so that in the face of such difficulties, their souls will not capsize? What will he give them, my friends, that is so massive that no matter how hard the winds of trial blow, their souls will not capsize and they will stand firm in Jesus Christ? What can he possibly give them? He gives them one thing, and we saw it last week, one thing and one thing only, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in His fullness. Jesus Christ is the one sin bearer in history. Jesus Christ is the one person toward whom all of history pointed. Jesus Christ to the one advocate for His people in the presence of God. And Jesus Christ, the one returning judge who stands sovereign over all of history. It is an amazing thing in this letter that for people who are struggling so mightily under the pressures of a hostile culture that the most practical thing this writer can give them is theology and doctrine, the truth about Jesus Christ. He doesn't give them some vague, optimistic fog for the future. He gives them concrete things that are true about Jesus Christ. He doesn't give them the Jesus Christ of our popular culture, a little refrigerator magnet size Jesus Christ or a bumper sticker Jesus Christ. He gives them a history transcending Jesus Christ. And we looked last week and I showed you how there are three appearings of Jesus Christ that he emphasizes in these six verses. And we looked at the first two of them last week. But let me just say this. I know that some of you think I emphasize doctrine too much. I don't emphasize it enough for your souls. Doctrine is the only thing that will help you survive at 3 o'clock in the morning alongside a hospital bed. You see, you can't survive on vague generalities at 3 o'clock in the morning. You need to know specific things that are true about God, that He did, that He will do, that He will never alter from. You need to know that. I need to know that. God is not a cloud. He has acted in history. Christianity is a historical religion. It doesn't just talk about spiritual principles. It says God invaded history in a cloak. And He died on a cross. And one day He will come back without the cloak. And His glory will be seen to all. And you need to know that. These people who were far less literate than we, far less educated than we, He gives them doctrine. He gives them the truth about Jesus Christ. He doesn't just tell them Jesus is their friend. See, that won't be strong enough. That won't be strong enough when the winds blow. And so I just encourage you to love doctrine and to love truth. Now, of course, doctrine is never an end in itself. Doctrine is meant to fuel worship and faith and confidence. I'm not here to give you a fat head. Unless everything we put into your head burns for the glory of God with devotion and affection. But I am here to fill your head. I am here to fill your head. God gave us His book to fill our heads and our hearts. So love doctrine. Love this about Jesus Christ. Oh, He is so awesome. You know, chapter 9 is such an incredible chapter. Because by the time we get to chapter 9, remember the writer has been focusing in this whole letter on the high priesthood of Christ. That He's this glorious, one-for-all-time high priest. And he's been describing His ministry. And this letter, as we finish chapter 10 in a couple of weeks, believe it or not, several weeks from now, that will be the end. Maybe many weeks from now. That will be the end. Maybe, aren't you disappointed you didn't get to? Maybe you'll come back, okay? We'll still be working, okay? But chapter 10, when we get to the end of chapter 10, if the Lord does not come back before then, we'll reach the end of the writer's explanation of what it means for Christ to be a high priest. And so in chapter 9, we're right near the climax for him of what it means for Christ to be a high priest. And chapter 9 is, of course, all about the death of Jesus Christ and its power. to cleanse the conscience, to free people who are trapped in sin from being prisoners to serving the living God. And this death of Jesus Christ, which is so relentlessly central in the New Testament, is so gloriously held forth in this chapter. And what the writer does is he gives us three handles by which, in these six verses, as he's finishing chapter 9, he gives us three handles by which we might begin to get some glimpse of the power of the death of Jesus Christ. And those three handles are the three appearings. In verse 26, Jesus appeared in the first instance as a sin bearer. Remember, we saw that He was history's focal point. Verse 26, at the consummation of the ages, Christ has been manifested to put away sin. This is just like what Paul says in Galatians 4, that the Son came into the world at the fullness of time so that all of history was pointing forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ when He came. Oh, the death of Christ is very powerful, central in history and central also in its power. We saw as well that only once did it have to be offered. And it was powerful enough and is powerful enough to cover all sins for all time. What a mighty appearance as a sin bearer. And His second appearance in the passage, which is verse 24, after He dies and is risen again, He goes into the presence of the Father and appears in the presence of God for us. That's for His people. That's for everyone who's joined to Him by repentance and faith and who trusts in the power of that death and in His resurrection as their only shelter before God. If you are such a person today, then that us in verse 24 includes you. And it is a glory that He is now there as a trailblazer, as a forerunner for us. We look at Him and we see that His glory that He has received from the Father is a guarantee of the glory that all of His people will receive. His redemption in the presence of the Father is the assurance that you and I as Christians will also be welcomed by the Father. So we look at Him up there through the text. We see the Father accepting Him. The royal welcome that Jesus Christ has received is the royal welcome that all who are in Christ will receive from the Father. This is not just about Him. He's a representative. He's a trailblazer. He is an intercessor up there. He is pleading for us. There's never an instant in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ or any Christian at any time, anywhere, in which God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not wielding His power to secure the prosperity, the constant prosperity of every Christian. Yes, even in the midst of trials. He is always interceding for His people. And now the sympathy that He held because of His incarnation, the sympathy with our struggles with temptation and with our human nature, now that is wed with His limitless power, so that we have a high priest who's an exalted man, the God-man, who is in the presence of God, and He is wielding the universe towards its glorious conclusion. And He is upholding us. It is an awesome thing to think about. You know, I don't know about you, but I have been fascinated to be reading about the Columbia shuttle disaster. I just every day, as I hear the news or when I'm able to have time to read the newspaper, I just am struck again and again by this one feature of that disaster. All the people in NASA whose passion was to keep those astronauts safe. All the engineers, all the mission control specialists, all the managers, all the shuttle program directors, all the people at Boeing, all the people at this contractor, all the people in Louisiana working on applying the adhesive on the fuel tank. Every one of those people was utterly committed to the safety and success of the mission. All the money that was invested, all the resources of the government, all the energy of minds and hearts poured into the enterprise of protecting these people. And it failed. It failed. And they were all focused on being for the astronauts. And God holds forth to us today a Savior, a Mediator, a conqueror, a king, an intercessor who will never fail His people. It is an awesome thing what God has done in His Son. And so now, this King who is in the presence of God, we don't see Him with our physical eyes. We see Him through the Word and by faith. Yet there's a third appearing, isn't there, in this passage in verse 28, where the Lord Jesus will come back. And He will come back in triumph. And so, Christians, these truths, these three appearings of the Lord, they're in the Bible to encourage you this morning. These texts are there so that you have a foundation for your soul this morning. So that you know that the Savior God has given to you, that the High Priest He's provided for you, holds universe shaking power. And He wields it for your good. And unbelievers here, do you realize how great Jesus Christ is? Do you realize how mighty He is? Maybe you have always thought about Him as a stick figure because you only see Him portrayed on bumper stickers and slogans that present Him like He's a type of potato chip or some consumer product. He's not a product. He's a king. And maybe now, in this moment even, you see Him rising forth like this mighty, massive mountain that the clouds have suddenly parted and you realize has been right there in front of you all this time. Well, that Jesus Christ means to summon you to Himself through this text this morning. And I hope and pray and have been praying that you will answer the summons. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to just divide verse 28 up into two halves. What Jesus is going to do when He returns, how He will appear. He will appear without reference to sin. And then look at the second half of the verse, which is, who is He going to appear to? What does it mean to be one of those who eagerly await Him? So what I'm not going to be doing this morning, even though we're talking about our Lord's return, is talking about when. That's really not the big issue in the New Testament, despite what the Left Behind series might communicate to you. And so I hope the Lord's coming back. I don't know when. The Father knows. And every day we're supposed to live as though it were tomorrow. That's what you need to know about the second coming. Okay? And that's enough. You should be living like holy people today, urgently waiting for the return of your King, not wasting a single moment, being like the wise virgins in the parable of the 10 virgins and not the foolish virgins. Make sure there's oil in your lamps, beloved. Don't wait. Okay. What does it mean that Christ is going to come back without reference to sin? Let's look at that question, the manner of Christ's return. And let me say here, I already gave the Sunday school class, a warning about this. I'm going to tell you right now that I think the New American Standard makes this part of the verse unnecessarily vague. Okay, did you hear that? This is on tape, right? Okay. Yeah, the New American Standard says, without reference to sin, and that just is such an awkward phrasing. The Greek here literally just means He'll come back without sin. Now, what does that mean? We know already it can't mean that He'll come back sinless. Because verse 28 is about the contrast between His first and His second coming. And we already know, those of us who've been with Hebrews for a couple of years, know that this writer has already emphasized again and again that as Christ lived His earthly life, He was utterly sinless. He was without sin. So that cannot be what the writer is talking about here. It cannot be that He's going to come back without sin. Nor can it mean that He is going to come back and not pay any attention to sin. Because we know, you read Matthew 25, in the gospel lesson this morning, we know that He will come back to judge sin. So what does this mean without reference to sin? I think the NIV gets it right. The NIV says, and He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. And that's really the point that the writer is trying to make. The first appearance of Jesus Christ was as a sin bearer, right? And He died. He subjected Himself to weakness. And on the cross, we know from 2 Corinthians 5:21, we know that on the cross, Jesus Christ had, by the mercy and grace of God, the cruel mercy and grace of God, cruel in the sense of what ultimately happened to Him, but it was mercy and grace to us, had all the sins of His people for all time laid upon Him. And He stood in the place of all His people on the cross, and so bore the brunt of God's wrath against the sins of His people on the cross. He literally became sin on the cross. So darkly enshrouded was He by the burden which we cast upon Him. And so He bore sin the first time He was here, and He bore it mightily. On the cross, remember that on the cross, think about this, on the cross, Jesus Christ was treated by God as the greatest of all sinners. No matter who you pick, no matter who your villain is out of history, that villain only ever bore his own or her own sins. But Jesus Christ, on the cross, was treated as the greatest of sinners, bearing all of the collective sins, all of the accumulated curse of villainy over all history of His people. He bore that full curse, and so He was treated as the greatest of sinners. And so I just want to encourage you to be real careful what you do with the cross. Because if you refuse the cross as the instrument of salvation, you choose it as your instrument of judgment. This cross will either be the floodgates of infinite grace to you, or if you do not choose Christ's death as your salvation, as your rescue, as your redemption before God, then it cannot serve as a shield for the judgment of God. So be careful what you do. The death of Christ meant so much and was so powerful, and God places so much value on it. So if you refuse it as the instrument of salvation, you choose it as the instrument of judgment. But when He comes again, Christ will not be seen as the greatest of sinners, which is how men saw Him when He was on the cross. When He returns, He will be seen as the greatest of champions, the greatest of conquering kings. Everything that His obedience, everything that all of His faithfulness to God, all the glories that His complete dedication and love to God deserve will be utterly apparent to everyone who sees Him. There will be no hiddenness to His glory whatsoever. His power and glory were voluntarily cloaked in apparent weakness for His first appearing, but they will not be cloaked any longer. And He will come back in might and in triumph. You know the story in Matthew 26 when Jesus, you know, they arrest Jesus in Matthew 26, and then Peter, of course, takes the sword and then chops the ear off the high priest's servant. Remember that? Remember what Jesus says to him? Matthew, he says something glorious. He says, I'm paraphrasing roughly, he says, why are you doing that? Don't you know that if I asked my Father right now, He would send 12 legions of angels to my aid at this moment? So hold your weapon. Do you know how many angels are in a legion? 6,000. You see what Jesus is saying is, I could have 72,000 angels at my disposal right now, and they would show my glory. But not yet. There will be a day when they will come. But not yet. First, I must be the sin bearer. First, I must take and exhaust the curse which your sins deserve. And then the legions will be unleashed. And we should not count that He will be so restrained in the future. When He returns, He will be utterly without sin. In that great day, with the power of His death, in all of its sin-crushing, soul-rescuing, eternity-purchasing power will be totally, undeniably evident. You have the foggiest idea how beautiful the glory of Jesus Christ is at this moment. You think about that. when we see Him. Go to Revelation 1. When John sees the risen Lord, he falls at His feet as one dead. And that glory, even that glory is muted in Revelation 1. Oh, He'll come back with great triumph, and His glory won't be veiled any longer, and it will ignite like a supernova of holiness in the eyes of men. And that will either produce great love and wonder and joy or unspeakable terror in the hearts of all who meet Him. Don't see the great challenge of history. Do not misunderstand what happened on the cross. The great challenge of history is not to look at that and learn the wrong lesson. The great challenge of history is not to look at the cross and assume that Jesus was in a position of weakness. I said earlier, it was apparent weakness. It was apparent weakness. Jesus was far more the master on the cross than He was ever the victim. Far more the master on the cross than He was ever the victim. You read the Gospels, you know, as Jesus, He knows with utter specificity what is going to happen to Him when He goes to Jerusalem. He knows that He is going to be delivered over by His own people, condemned to death, handed over into the hands of the Gentiles. He knows He will be crucified. He knows this. He is no fool walking into Jerusalem. He knows everything that was going to happen. And then Luke 9:51 just says, He set His face toward Jerusalem like flint. He was not walking away from what God had provided for Him and which Jesus knew was the only means by which His people could be saved, and that was His death. Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen in Jerusalem. He is the master. He is the master over His death. And so that's why at John 10, verses 17 through 18, He says this, just this awesome statement. He says, "For this reason the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life." That sounds right so far, right? We know that. Why does He lay down His life? "So that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from Me," verse 18. "No one has taken it from Me, but I lay it down on My own initiative. I have authority. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." He was the master on the cross. And what's going to happen at the second coming is that what has always been true, but veiled in mercy, now will be utterly apparent and inescapably evident to all people. That's what it means that He is going to return without reference to sin. Who was mocking whom on the cross? You know, the scenes when the people walk by the cross and they say to Jesus, "Oh, He saved others. Now come down and save yourself." The mockery that was hurled at Him. Who was mocking whom on the cross? Jesus was not mocking sinners. Jesus was mocking sin and death. That's what Paul means when he says in Colossians 2:15 that on the cross, Christ made a public display. That means He made a public mockery of sin and death, the rulers and authorities, the dark rulers and authorities, by triumphing over them on the cross. Jesus was the master on the cross. He was not its victim. It had no more authority than He gave it. So Jesus looks at death in the eye and He says, "Oh death, oh sin, I will take your worst curse. I will take the full brunt of your force. You just go right ahead. And your force will not make the slightest dent or compromise in My authority or My power. And I will prove that by rising from the dead under My own power." You see, that's who's coming back. And if He does not grip your attention, you should plead with God that He would, because He's coming back with great authority and power. Well, why does Christ come back, my friends? Why does He come back? He comes back to bring salvation to those who eagerly await Him. Now, salvation. Wait a second. I thought I already had that. Right? So who's He bringing salvation to? Is He just bringing it to the people who are alive at His second coming? No. It's not what the verse is saying. You know, Christians, what we have already, think about it. What we have already from God because of Jesus Christ is so valuable. Think about what is already true of you, Christian. And unbeliever, as you overhear me talking to the Christians in the room, I want you to hear and to think, and my prayer is that God will open your eyes to feel how precious these things are that I'm about to describe. If you're a Christian, you're forgiven. All your sins. Now! Now you're forgiven. That is not merely a future hope. But now, all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. You have been declared righteous in the sight of God so that you have all the righteousness of God, righteousness of Christ imputed to you so that you are robed in Christ's righteousness in the presence of God. He looks at you and He sees the record and character of His Son, Jesus Christ, so that you are welcomed into His family. You are adopted as His child, welcomed into the inner circle of God, of intimacy with God, and you are loved and have received exactly the same favor and grace that He extends to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true of you now, Christian. That's true of you now. You've been given the Holy Spirit who indwells you, who makes the promises of God live and bear fruit in your life. You've been redeemed from slavery and set free. You've been reconciled to God. You've been welcomed. All that is true right now. Christian, what a great salvation you have. So what is there that Jesus has yet to bring? Well, here's the news of the New Testament. All those things being true, all those glories I just listed, do you know how the New Testament describes them? They are just the first fruits of the harvest that has been earned by Jesus Christ for His people. All those glorious eternity-filling privileges that I just described to you, those are the first fruits. How big is the harvest then? Those are the first fruits. You realize when Jesus comes back, Christian, what is going to happen? Verse 28 is telling us the things I just listed for you are just the beginning. God has yet to bestow His best on His people. God has more grace than what I just described to you yet to bestow. He has treasure houses, storehouses full of grace and privilege and glory that have not even begun to be exhausted yet that He has reserved for His people in Jesus Christ. So when that great day when Jesus comes, we are going to have full sanctification. There will not be the slightest trace of the presence or the power of sin in our life. Do you, weary saints, long for that day? I do. Oh, the day when you will not have to struggle with temptation, and some of you are in bondage to the worst, most unspeakable things. And if you come to Christ, there will be a day when not a shred of that will be part of you. Oh, a glorious day. A day when He comes and you will fully resemble Him because the power that He has to wield for His people, what that power does is brings you and your body and your soul into perfect conformity with Him. Is He lovely? Is He glorious? Does the Lord love Him? Does the Father adore Him? Does the Father think He's beautiful and glorious? Have we ever seen a heart like Jesus Christ? We will. We'll be made like Him. God will be our greatest treasure. We will love the things our Father loves with passionate abandon. And we will not in any way be imprisoned. We will be filled up to all the fullness of God. We will know the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. We will know it. We will know it. Because Christ comes and our adoption as sons. We enjoy an adoption now as sons, but Romans 8:23 makes it clear that there's a fuller adoption. There's a fuller adoption that yet awaits Christians as children of God. We will no longer be children just by spirit, where our spirit cries out, Abba, Father. We will be in the presence of our Father. And we will hear Him say, enter into the joy of your Master. It's going to be a great day. See, the first fruits of what God has given us are so great, but they are the mere fringes. They are but the mere fringes. And Christ's second coming will be a mighty thunder of blessing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, he says, things, as he's describing what's true for the Christian, what the future hope is, he says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. See, when Jesus comes back, all of that will be fulfilled. That's going to be a great day. But you see, He's not coming back to bring that to everybody. Verse makes it very clear that He brings the full harvest of salvation to those who eagerly await Him. And that's a particular group of people. And what I want you to notice is that the verse does not say to those who eagerly await it, like the second coming. One of the things I'm so fearful of with the fascination that our culture has in end times theology is that it becomes the treasure. It is so complicated, I don't know why any human being ever thinks that they can understand it all. And even if you think you understand it, you don't. So here's what you need to know. He's coming back. And He's wonderful. Don't ever make the fact of the second coming the treasure of your soul. Make the King who comes again the treasure. You see, when Maria and I were looking forward to our wedding, you know, my treasure was not the wedding. It was not the occasion. I had great anticipation. I was looking forward to that day. I was preparing for that day. I was passionate about that day. But not as an end in itself. I was passionate about the marriage that would await me once I got to that day. To the relationship. The focus here is intensely personal. It's intensely personal. It's not for the event. A Christian is somebody who eagerly awaits Him in all of His glory and beauty and wonder. It is because of the relationship. It is because of the gratitude that we have to one who suffered so much for us. Oh, to think about all that Christ has done for you, Christian. You think about all that He endured for you. 33 years of perfect obedience with you in mind, Christian. 33 years of being misunderstood. 33 years of putting up with insults. 33 years. You know, He studied His Bible for you. You know that? Jesus Christ memorized Scripture for His people so that He would prove to be the man in Psalm 1. So that He would be that tree. He studied His Bible for His people. All that He did. All that He did. And He's opened by His Spirit. He's opened your eyes to the Gospel. How grateful I am for that. How grateful I am that I don't have to live not knowing the Gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope you're grateful. Jesus Christ did that for you. Jesus Christ did that for you. And He generously, so generously has pointed us to the Father who is the greatest treasure in life. You see, this is why I'm a Christian. This is why I'm a Christian, because of the overflow of the generosity of God's heart toward me in Jesus Christ. That's what made me a Christian. And so how could I ever not, having experienced all the grace that He's given to me, how could I not long for more of Him? How could I not want to know this champion face to face? How could I not long for fellowship with Him? How could my heart not ache and groan now that these first fruits that I have, which are so glorious, they have quickened my appetite for the full harvest. They haven't satisfied me. They have made me hungrier for Him, to know Him more, to cherish Him more, to welcome Him more, to hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." To not just read those words, but have them spoken within my hearing. Oh, it will be a great thing. How could I not long from my heart of hearts for more of Him than I yet have received? See, that's what a Christian is. That's what our heart should be as we think about the second coming. He's going to be there. We'll see Him. We'll know Him. Be unmistakable. Okay, what's the value, just in closing, what's the value of this doctrine? The value of this doctrine is this. Really, I want you to notice, if you're an unbeliever in this room, I want you to notice how quiet verse 28 is about what Christ will do when He returns for unbelievers. You see, the silence is deafening in that text, isn't it? Oh, He's bringing salvation for those who eagerly await Him. But what about those who don't eagerly await Him? What will happen? What will happen? You will be cast into eternal punishment is what will happen. And so the challenge before you now is that God has let you know that. And so what are you going to do with that information? Are you going to bend your knee and weep in your heart over your sin and thank God for something He did before you were even born that He's now holding out to you saying, see, it's not fake, it's not a fable, it's real. Christ really did die, He really did rise again, and now He really is a high priest in my presence. Will you seek Him? Will you come to Him? C.S. Lewis says this about the second coming. I gave it to you on the back of your outline. I just want you to read this and I'll close with this. I want you to know this, that the day we live in right now between Christ's first coming and His second coming is an age of amnesty. Amnesty. So here is an opportunity for all, any and all who will come to Christ to come in freely and to be safe. But don't assume that that period is going to last forever. Don't assume that your life will last forever. Don't assume that you will make it out of this parking lot safe. Memorial service I did for this man, this unbeliever, last Friday, or if he was a believer, we don't know. He didn't plan his death. Neither do you. So listen to what Lewis says about the second coming. He says, well, Christians think that He, Jesus Christ, is going to land in force. We do not know when, but we can guess why He is delaying. He wants to give us the chance of joining His side freely. I do not suppose you and I would have thought much of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced that he was on our side. God will invade, but I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when He does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks on the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you are on His side then? When you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Let's pray. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess Him King of glory now. So Lord, help us now as we wait on You. Would You meet with us in the sacrament and strengthen Your people and hold Christ forth to believer and unbeliever alike now for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.